Hi, this is Paul Chappell here at Lancaster Baptist Church, and I want to thank you again for tuning in to the podcast today. I'm excited about the messages God has been placing on my heart through my study time, and it's a blessing to share these biblical truths with you on a regular basis. Whether we're studying about life's journey or whether we're learning more about God's power, we know that our God is a great God, and He's concerned about our direction being right. I hope today's message will be a blessing in setting that direction and encouraging your spiritual walk. Let's stand together and take our Bibles at this time and turn to Acts chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, look into the bulletin if you would. You'll find the scriptures there and you'll see the outline for the message this morning. Acts chapter 1. For our text, we're going to read verses 12 through 14 of this passage of scripture, Acts chapter 1. Our series, Traveling Down Highway 1, following one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives every day. And today's message is entitled, How's Your MPG? We're going to talk about MPG. We'll define that in just a moment, and I hope it'll help you as you live for the Lord this week. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for the infallible word of God. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior. And Lord, as we gather here this morning, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Teach us, Lord, how to go farther in the Christian life. And if there's someone here who's never begun their Christian life by receiving Jesus as their Savior, we pray that even today they would make that decision. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last few years, Americans have become more and more aware of the cost of gasoline. And we have heard about the rising cost each summer and about the fact that we're more dependent on foreign oil. And many have tried various ways to begin to avoid some of that dependency. And one of the ways has been with the recent development of the hybrid car. And the popularity of the hybrid has been a subject of much news lately. And in fact, in 2009, there were 200,000 hybrid cars sold in the United States of America. Maybe some of you purchased a hybrid car. They estimate that by the year 2012, there will be 1 million of those sold in 2012 as people try to beat the gas crunch and increase their miles per gallon. The fact is, however, that this gas-saving car comes at a bit of a cost. It's a blessing. The hybrid car gets about 51 miles to the gallon, the Honda Civic does. But in order to buy the hybrid version of the Honda, you'd have to spend about $4,800 more for the car. And there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm going to spend that. I think I'll save the money in the long run. And so everyone's working to do their very best to get a better MPG or miles per gallon as they travel. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you chart that a bit. Maybe when you take a trip, you'll figure out how many gallons you put in and then how many miles you traveled and try to see how you did on miles per gallon. Nobody wants to get stuck between, say, Needles and Flagstaff or Barstow and Needles without gasoline. And we take a look at that and we do our best in the MPG area. Well, this morning I want to ask you a question. How is your MPG? But I want to ask it in this way. As we think about MPG as my prayer gauge. How is your prayer gauge? Now, we look at the gas gauge. We want to make sure it's full before we take off. But today we're going to talk about a way to get your Christian life going a lot farther, to have greater victory and greater power and greater efficiency. And that's by way of a real prayerful relationship with the Lord. My prayer gauge. Abraham Lincoln once said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. I don't know about you, but every day is a day like that for me. Every day I recognize that without Jesus, I can do nothing. Every day, anew and afresh, I realize that I need to increase my prayer gauge. I need to keep my prayer gauge on full if I'm going to get through that day, if I'm going to have the blessings of God in my life. Now, in our text this morning in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ had already been crucified. He had already risen again on the third day. And as he was ascending up into heaven, he had told his disciples to wait and to seek his presence as he gave them direction to go into prayer and to a time of waiting for his power. Jesus gave these instructions from a place known as the Mount of Olives. And it was there at the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended up into heaven. And that from this place, the disciples traveled across the valley and about 3,000 feet into the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath's day journey, or a little over 6/10 of a mile. And so Jesus has ascended up into heaven. The disciples go back into the city of Jerusalem, and there they gathered in a place known as the upper room. As they gathered in the upper room, they were there remembering, no doubt, the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, remembering, no doubt, seeing him in his resurrected bodily form. And it was in that upper room where they had observed the Last Supper with Jesus. They had conducted other prayer meetings. This is the historic site of the upper room. There's holes in the walls from the 1967 war there in Israel. But this is the site celebrated as the upper room, place of prayer. And it was there where these faithful believers prayed and waited on the moving of God in their life. They had seen Jesus pray many times. The Bible says in Mark 1:35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed." Many times they saw Jesus go out and pray. No doubt Peter, James, or John, as they were stretching and maybe just starting to wake up some mornings, they had seen that Jesus already had slipped out to spend time in prayer. They had prayed with Jesus many times. But this would be the first prayer meeting of that church, the first prayer meeting of those early Christians, if you will, where Jesus wasn't present. And what a strange feeling that must have been. Jesus was crucified, had risen again. Now he had ascended up into heaven. And yet we're going to see this morning that at no time in history was there such an acceleration of power and people coming to Christ and lives being changed like there was right after this prayer meeting. We're going to see this morning the significance of 120 people gathering together in an upper room to pray and seek the face of God. And I want us as a church this morning to learn from these 120 people the significance of prayer and the power of prayer. Notice, if you will, first of all, this morning in your outline, the people of prayer. I want to take a look at these people, common fishermen, some of them, working men and women. But I want you to learn about their spiritual life, because man looks on the outward and we might see someone as a carpenter or a fisher or a doctor or a police officer, but God saw their heart. And I want us to just get a glimpse into the heart of these people. Notice, first of all, these were long-suffering believers. These believers were very patiently waiting for the Lord's power. The Bible says in Luke 24:29, Jesus had instructed them, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So Jesus had said to them, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem until my power comes upon you, until you are endued with power from on high." Now, waiting during this 10-day period must have been difficult for them. Jesus had ascended to heaven. They were no doubt unsure about exactly what would take place. They just knew that they had been instructed to wait. And I don't know about you, but in my life, waiting many times is the hardest part of the Christian life. Sometimes it's just hard waiting on the Lord. If you're like me and someone says, "We'll have the answer in a week," or 2 weeks. It's hard to wait 2 weeks for certain answers. It's hard when you don't know exactly what's around the corner to keep waiting and trusting. But these were waiting Christians, long-suffering Christians, like David of old. The Bible says of David in Psalm 40 and verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. David learned how to wait on the Lord. Isaiah spoke of it this way, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Sometimes during the waiting times, when we don't know the outcome of something, God begins to speak to our heart, and God begins to strengthen our heart. And it is in the school of waiting that many times God teaches us those things we never learn when we're just going along at our own pace. Sometimes God wants us to wait and to learn how to pray to him. They were long-suffering believers. And I believe all of us can learn from them that we need to wait on the Lord. But notice, secondly, these people in the upper room were loyal believers. These were loyal followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it. Many of you may have said, well, I'll pray for a day or two or three. But if Jesus isn't here and we're seeing no answers to this prayer, you know, I'm not sure how long I'm going to stay. But these people for 10 days, with small breaks perhaps, here and there, waiting and praying and seeking God's power for their life. Now, who were these people? We know that they were, first of all, the apostles. The Bible names them in verse number 13, minus Judas Iscariot, who had, of course, sold the Lord Jesus Christ and betrayed him. But these apostles were there waiting and praying. An apostle was someone who had seen the resurrected Christ. The Bible describes this in Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. In other words, the apostles were chosen of God to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's very important in this day when many false teachers claim apostolic authority. We need to remember that a true apostle was a physical, literal witness of the resurrected Christ. And so they were there, the witnesses of the resurrected Christ, the apostles. And then there were the disciples or the followers of Jesus. Notice the Bible tells us about them in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Not only do we see the leaders of the congregation, but we see the women, such as Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that James was there, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, who became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. There were 120 believers there, loyal believers. Think of these women, such as Mary. And by the way, thank God for holy women of God, women who pray, women who believe, women who encourage their families, their husbands. Thank God for these women who were there praying and seeking the face of God. These were long-suffering Christians. These were loyal Christians. Notice thirdly, these were loving Christians. The Bible tells us in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Notice they were in one accord. Now that's not talking about the Honda car, all right? That means they were all together with one spirit. They had one accord. Now, how could that be? How could they be there in that spirit, one accord or unity? There were two things that brought them together. First of all, they were there in the love of Jesus Christ. They had one accord in their love for Jesus. This one that had died on the cross for their sins. This one that had resurrected on the third day. This one who showed himself to them. They saw the scars in his hands and in his feet. They knew who he was. And they loved the Lord Jesus. And they were there in one accord. There was no dissenting voice. There was no murmuring. There was no gossip. There was no division. They were there in unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful thought that in unity they gathered together in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this particular word, accord, it is mentioned 11 times in the New Testament, but 10 times we see it in the book of Acts alone. 10 times we read about these Christians being in unity and in one accord. And that is very important as we study this prayer meeting today, to remember the spirit of the believers and to remember to always be right with your fellow believers, to be right with your family members. And then not only were they there in the love of Christ, but they were there in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had common beliefs. Their beliefs brought them together. The doctrine was the glue that really held them together. And the doctrine that they believed concerning the death of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that He was the Son of God, that brought them together. Now, many people today downplay doctrine and they say, you know, just let all the religions get together and they all believe in God, and so let's just kind of downplay the specific doctrine. But you know, in the first century, doctrine was very important. What you believed really mattered. And the Bible says in Romans 16, 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." In other words, if there's someone who says, "I don't believe Jesus is God's son, but I believe there's a God out there somewhere, and I worship Him when I pray to the rocks or the trees, and so that's my religion." God says we're not to hold hands with that person. We're to avoid that. We're not to celebrate that kind of diversity, but we are to celebrate the resurrected Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Doctrine was essential to the early believers. It did matter what someone believed about Jesus Christ. And the fact that they were united in their faith is why they had such a moving of God. You know, doctrine is diminishing in this day in which we live. In fact, notice what the Bible says there in 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And we're living in that time when men and women don't want doctrine. They want feel-good religiosity, but they don't want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in unity. Yet the Scripture says in Amos 3:3, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so we see a people long-suffering in their spirit, waiting on the Lord, loyal in their love for Jesus Christ, loving one another, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of that spirit and those attributes that God was going to answer their prayer. They were waiting on the Lord. They were loving the Lord. They were loving one another. That's the kind of prayer meeting that God can bless. That's how you get MPG. That's how you and I can have truly a prayer gauge that's filled up and moving us forward in the Christian life. Now, the opposite of that would be a car that is broken down on the side of the road out of gas, or a Christian that's broken down on the side of the road going nowhere. You're either going to be a Christian moving forward or broken down on the side of the road. Let me tell you how your prayer life will break and how you in your spiritual life will not go forward for the Lord. Notice in your notes there are 7 hindrances to prayer. All 7 of these are given in the Scripture. I'll cover them rather quickly, but think about them as we look at them this morning. Because the church at Jerusalem was going forward, and they were truly having a personal prayer gauge that was moving forward. But look at these 7 hindrances. First, if there is known sin in someone's life, their prayers are hindered. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Second, relationships between a husband and wife. If a husband and wife are not right with one another, it could affect their prayers. Notice 1 Peter 3:7, the last phrase, "that your prayers be not," what does that word say? Hindered. Number 3, wrongs that are not righted against a brother or sister. Notice this in Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Let me just put it real plainly. If you have a problem with a brother in Christ or sister, and you're angry at them, or they've done something wrong, and you come to worship the Lord, and the Lord says, "Hey, you need to go forgive them." God says, "Go take care of that first, then come back to the place of worship." God takes seriously this matter of our heart being right with Him and our heart being right with one another. You see, at Jerusalem, their hearts were right and their prayers got answered. But when our hearts are not right, our prayers are hindered. Number 4, an unforgiving spirit. Peter said we're to forgive 7 times 7. Number 5, the sin of covetousness. Verse 3 in James there says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." In other words, if you're just praying to get something that's of a lustful manner, God is not obliged to fulfill that prayer. Number 6, neglect towards the word of God. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Number 7, prayerlessness obviously hinders prayer. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of the 1800s, said, "Next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer," you see. Now, my friend, the people that we're studying this morning in Acts chapter 1, they were a long-suffering people. They were loyal followers of Jesus Christ, and they were loving the Lord and loving one another. And it is from that type of a prayer meeting that the power of God can come forth. It is from those kinds of praying Christians that great things can happen. Now, let's notice secondly this morning the process of prayer. It's one thing to talk about prayer, but let's learn a little more about how it's done. The process of their prayer meeting. And it really stated very simply, okay? Notice if you would in verse number 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Let's just say those two words together. Prayer and, all right, prayer and supplication. So here they are, 120 people in the upper room. Jesus is gone. He said, "I want you to wait and pray. My power will come down." They don't know exactly what all that means. They just know that's what they were told to do. They walked across the Kidron Valley. They came into the city of Jerusalem. They settle up in this room. They're praying and praying and praying. And all they're doing, according to the Bible, is prayer and supplication. So let's look at the word prayer, first of all. Prayer is preceded by a need. When you have a need in your life, you are made aware of your necessity for prayer. 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you." Sometimes I believe God brings burdens into our lives to bring us closer to Him in prayer. And so prayer is often preceded by a need. Secondly, prayer begins with faith. In other words, you're not going to pray if you don't believe there is a God or that God can help you. Notice what the Bible says, if you would, in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So prayer involves faith that He is a rewarder, that God hears, and God answers our prayer. I heard about an elderly lady that lived in a kind of a rougher area. She was very poor. And one day she was getting ready for prayer, and she had some things to ask the Lord, Lord's help with. And she had a neighbor that had been very mean to her. This man made fun of her prayers, her faith, made fun of God. He was just a cruel old man. And so she knelt down and she began to pray, and she prayed very specifically. She said, "Lord, today I need some bread, some eggs, some milk." She just began to pour it out to the Lord. And that man was outside the window. He was listening to her prayers, and he said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to play a joke on her." And he went to the store and he took that prayer list and he bought everything that lady had been praying for. He put it in a bag, put it on her doorstep, and boy, she walked out a little while later after he had knocked on the door, and she saw all that there on the doorstep, and she just began to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. There's milk, there's bread, there's eggs." She was so excited. And that man walked around the corner and he said, "I fooled you. There is no God. Jesus did not bring those groceries to you. I brought those groceries to you. There is no God." The woman stopped and looked at the man. She said, "Yes, Jesus brought me these groceries and He made the devil pay for them." Now, friend, the fact of the matter is, when you have faith in the Lord, He can work in mysterious ways, right? And God can do wonderful things for someone with a heart filled with faith. Now, don't go to work tomorrow thinking your boss is the devil, all right? Don't apply it that way. But God honors the faith of His children when we seriously and faithfully come to Him. Then notice, thirdly, prayer is executed with a request. I mean, you haven't started praying till you start asking God. We've got to get to the place where we humble ourselves as a nation, as families, as a church. "Lord, we need Your help," you see. Luke 11:13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of Him?" You see, we need to come to that place of learning to pray and humbling ourselves in prayer. But then notice, secondly, it says not only prayer, but then it says the word supplication. Now, supplication is seeking God with prolonged activity or entreaty. Supplication is speaking here of a faithfulness to keep asking and praying and asking and seeking God. And as we said, for 10 days they were waiting and praying and seeking the face of God. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so the process of prayer boiled down into two categories: prayer, which is asking and seeking God's face, and supplication, which is continually coming before the Lord with faith. The process of prayer simply boiled down to coming to God faithfully, seeking His face. But then I want you to see finally with me this morning the power of prayer. Because when we think about MPG, we think about power, sustainability, miles per gallon. We think about going farther. And I want you to see with me as we close this morning how a prayer meeting so affected the way that the church took off at Jerusalem, and how so many lives were changed. But it all began with 120 people waiting and praying. Now notice, if you would, first of all, as we consider the power of prayer, the manifestation of supernatural power, all right? The manifestation of supernatural power. Now, friends, we as Baptists put our faith and trust and confidence in the authority of the Word of God. We do not have extra revelation and so forth. And yet, we should not be afraid. We should be thankful for passages like Acts chapter 2. Though many of these gifts were sign gifts and temporary to that moment in the book of Acts, nevertheless, they were mighty in giving evidence to answered prayer and the power of God. So let's take a look at some of it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All right, they're still praying. They're still there asking God. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them like cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together that were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? Now, two thoughts about the passage. First of all, someone says, why were they receiving the Holy Ghost if they were already saved? Remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book between the Old and New Testaments. When you and I are saved in the New Testament era, we're born again by the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. But these believers had not yet received the Holy Spirit, because He did not come until the day of Pentecost and came then to reside permanently, that is, in the lives of these believers. And so, yes, they were receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, one of the manifestations was cloven tongues of fire on the faces or the foreheads of these believers. And then there was those speaking in known languages, not gibberish and unknown gibberish, but in actual known languages. People heard the Word of God. It was a miraculous sign to the Jewish unbelievers that what was going on was truly from God. And so notice, first of all, this power was preceded by prayer and unity. They were in one accord praying. Secondly, it was evidenced by signs and miracles. Jews from throughout the Roman world had come to Jerusalem. Now they were seeing these wonderful things, hearing the gospel in their own language, and they were amazed at what they saw. And all of this was the outpouring of God because of 120 people who prayed and waited and sought the face of God. Queen Mary of Scotland said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. You see, when a man or a woman knows how to pray, when a church knows how to pray, the power of God is just around the corner. And so there was a manifestation of supernatural power that was happening in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What an awesome time it was in church history. Notice, secondly, there was a manifestation of Christ-honoring preaching. A manifestation of Christ-honoring preaching. Now let's get a glimpse of this as we read in chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter begins his sermon in verse 14, but for the sake of time, verse 22, he says these words, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. By the way, how many of you would like to have heard Peter preach that message that day? I mean, I can tell you what, he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen again. Now notice concerning this preaching, first, the signs had gathered a crowd. You see, the sign gifts were used of God to simply give authentication to the message of the apostles. And the important truth of Acts chapter 2 is not the tongues of fire. It's not speaking in tongues. It was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main event is always the preaching of the gospel. Let me say that again. The main event of any service is always the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter preached Christ, and look at what he preached. I mean, he said very clearly in verse 23 that he had been crucified. Verse 24, that he had risen again. My friend, there is not a man or woman that is on their way to heaven until they realize that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sin, and that he as the Son of God rose again on the third day. And when we believe that we are sinners and that Jesus died for our sin and rose again for our justification, then we can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. This is what Peter was preaching, and guess what happened? Many people believed on Jesus Christ. They were saved and they were baptized, which is to publicly identify with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Look at it, if you would, in chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They didn't get baptized as little babies. They didn't get baptized when they were at home as children, though, as some of us perhaps were. But they first believed on Jesus. Then they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look at it in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Acts 5:14. And members and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Acts 6:1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, Acts 6:7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Friends, you can study throughout the book of Acts, and you're going to see where the Bible says multitudes were saved. The church multiplied. 3,000 were saved and baptized. 5,000 were saved. Over and over again, the Lord added to the church. The church was multiplied. And you see this unbelievable MPG, this unbelievable growth and sustenance, and the journey going on and on, and souls are being saved. And someone says, how does that happen? How could something be so miraculous and have such longevity? And when you trace it all the way back, you'll find 120 common people praying in the upper room. 120 people waiting for God's power. 120 people totally right as husbands and wives, totally right with one another, totally right doctrinally, totally in love with God. They are praying and they are waiting. And it was Jonathan Edwards who said, there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. Sometimes people say, I can't do very much, Pastor. Let me tell you what, that's debatable, because every single one of us can pray. Every single one of us can be right with God and right in our heart with one another, and we can pray and seek the face of God. And I ask you this morning, how is your MPG, my prayer gauge? Are you running on empty this morning because you're not right with your spouse, because you're not right with someone else, because you're not seeking God in prayer on a daily basis? Are you running on empty this morning? Is our church not having the power? Is your soul winning not having the power? Is your life not having the power it could have because we're not having the prayer that we could have? I think of things sometimes maybe a little differently as a pastor. I think about coming up in a few weeks, our Resurrection Sunday services. I think about Saturday night, this auditorium, as with other churches, no doubt. I think of this auditorium filled with people who don't know the Lord. People who have, frankly, been away from the Lord. People that don't really walk with the Lord. And I think of that on Saturday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night. And, And in many places, it'll be another nice service, a couple of lilies, a nice sermon, some nice music, go home, have some ham, watch a game of sports, and not a whole lot changes. But I sometimes wonder as a pastor, what would happen if this group here, not the first service, not the rest of the workers around the property, if this group here, in fact, what would happen if this group here at the middle front section, this 120 or so would begin to pray and seek God and continually with supplication come before God for an Easter service, for souls to be saved, for God's power to be manifested, for some mommy to accept Jesus, for a daddy to accept Jesus as his Savior, for a wayward teenager to come back to God. What would happen if 120 people would just pray? I think a few days after that about the youth conference. It's in your bulletin. Couple of hundred churches sending teenagers, and this room will fill up for 3 days with 3,000 teenagers coming in from various different states. And I wonder what would happen in the lives of those teenagers if 120 people would pray for teenagers. I wonder how many would get right with God, and how many would trust Christ, and how many would throw away the wrong kinds of videos and DVDs and games and maybe alcohol and illicit sex and whatever else they're struggling with. I wonder what would happen. Listen, it's one thing to organize, it's one thing to plan, it's one thing even to preach. It is an entirely different thing when holy men and women of God pray. 120 people waiting and praying. 120 people who said, "How's my prayer gauge? How is my prayer life?" And you see an exponential beginning to the New Testament church, all back to a prayer room, a place of prayer. And probably the greatest thing that happened as a result of that prayer was not the cloven tongues of fire. It was not that they had other miraculous things happening. Let's be honest. The greatest miracle of all is when someone accepts Jesus as their Savior. And when you read the book of Acts, many Bible scholars say that within a short period of time, there were over 100,000 people in and around Jerusalem who had turned to Jesus Christ from their false religion and had been saved, not bad, from one prayer meeting. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been saved. Maybe you've never turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of your life. I'm not talking about becoming a Baptist. I'm not talking about getting religion. I'm talking about being born again the Bible way, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing that when you leave this place, you are heaven bound. Jesus is your Savior. He is your personal Savior and Redeemer. I'm telling you, it's the best decision any man or woman ever makes is when they receive Christ as their Savior. And oh, it was wonderful in the book of Acts, but it can be wonderful today if today, by faith, you would receive Christ as your Savior.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. I hope that your heart was drawn closer to God as a result of our time together today. If you'd like more information about the ministries of Lancaster Baptist Church, let me encourage you to visit lancasterbaptist.org. You'll see a tremendous amount of material there that will help you in your Christian life. And then if you'd like resources to help you on a daily basis, visit strivingtogether.com. There you'll find our newest resource, A Daily Word, 366 devotions, one a day, just to help you begin every morning with God. That's at strivingtogether.com. We'll look forward to seeing you next time on the podcast from Lancaster Baptist Church.